That's right. It's one of the smaller books, a little bit hard to find, but page 933. We're actually going to do this in two kind of smaller chunks. Chapter 1, verse 1 to 7, and then we're going to go to chapter 3. So chapter 1, Zephaniah. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, during the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. I'll sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I'll sweep away both men and animals. I'll sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. The wicked will only have heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I'll stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place every remnant of Baal, the names of the pagan and the idolatrous priests. Verse 5. Those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord, and who also swear by Molech, those who turn back from following the Lord, and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. All right, we're going to go to chapter 3, verse 11 to 15. On that day you will not be put to shame for all the wrong things you have done to me, because I will remove from this city those who rejoice in their pride. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill. But I will leave within you the meek and humble, who trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will speak no lies, nor will deceit be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back on your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. This is the word of the Lord.
Sometimes said that cleanliness is next to godliness. Now, depending on the state of your bedroom or your study or your bathroom, that's a very scary concept, isn't it? Fortunately, it's not biblical. But here's some thoughts from others on the next slide or two. The first one, at the next slide. If cleanliness is next to godliness, then my car must be the portal to hell. Anyone relate to that? Or if this is, you know, if you've got kids. The next one. If cleanliness is next to godliness, then my kids are Satan. That's a little bit sharp, but you get the idea. It's silly, okay? It's silly. But here in the opening section of Zephaniah, God declares that he is about to go on a cleaning spree of sort of cosmic, global, and terrifying proportions. Have a look with me at chapter 1, verse 2. It says, I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both man and beast. I will sweep away the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea and the idols that cause the wicked to stumble. So according to the image, the world is a mess, it's filthy, and God's response is to sweep it clean. And in so doing, he will sweep away every living creature. Well, why is the world so dirty? Why is it so unclean in God's sight? Well, put simply, it's the idolatry of God's people. From verse 3, halfway through. When I destroy all mankind on the face of the earth, declares the Lord, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will destroy every remnant of Baal worship in this place. The very names of the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord and who also swear by Molech, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. So here we go. In Judah and Jerusalem, the very center of the Jewish faith, God's people have abandoned him. Now, notice they haven't turned away from religion, actually. They're still into worship. They're still into bowing down, all that kind of stuff. And neither have they stopped worshipping God alone. Sorry, neither have they stopped worshipping God. In verse 5 we read, of those who bow down and swear by the Lord and who also swear by Moloch. So they like religion, they're into worship. It's just that they're adding other gods into their worship. And as a result, their worship is no longer pure. It's contaminated. It's filthy in God's sight. And you can kind of imagine how this could have just kind of crept up gradually. You know, I'm not denying God. I'm still worshipping God like I used to. It's just I'm adding a few extra things. I'm kind of, you know, broadening my horizons. And, you know, you look around and all the other neighbouring countries, they're into it. They're not so bad. And then you look up at the stars, you think, oh, stars are pretty cool, aren't they? They're worth worshipping. And so on and so on. You can see how it might sneak up on you. But God will have none of it, for God is a jealous God. Now, that's a difficult word to get your head around, jealous. You know, it's normally a kind of bad thing, isn't it? But in Exodus 34 we read, do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. So God will not share his glory with another. He alone made the world. He alone gave us life. He alone sustains our every breath. And so he alone deserves to be worshipped. But it's not just a logic thing. God knows that when we give our lives to the worship of some other piece of creation, that actually it's not going to sustain our hearts. Indeed, it's going to do us harm. For no other thing in creation, whether it's, you know, power or pleasure or even people, no other thing is capable of satisfying. They weren't designed to be worshipped. And so when we turn good things, you know, power, pleasure, people, they're all good things, aren't they? But when we turn good things into God things, then it inevitably does us great harm. And so out of his love for his own glory and his love for us, God desires, insists on our praise. And nothing in the world will persuade him otherwise. 1 verse 18 says, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole earth will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth. Well, if that's God's declaration, that we be judged and the world be rid of idolatry, then what should our response be? Chapter 1, verse 7 says, be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. So, you know, no talking back, no qualifying, no self-justifying ourselves to God. Rather, listen. Listen to God and acknowledge his complaint. Chapter 2, verse 3, it continues, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. So the humble, of course, are those who listened when God spoke to them. They listened to God's decree. They've taken it to heart. And so these are the people who can seek the Lord, who can seek righteousness, seek humility. And perhaps, just perhaps, they will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. And then as we read on into the final chapter, from verse 11, chapter 3, verse 11, God talks about removing the arrogance. And then verse 12, I will leave within you the meek and humble, the remnant, that is the leftovers of Israel. They will trust in the name of the Lord. They will do no wrong. They will tell no lies. A deceitful tongue will not be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. So the humble will perhaps, or come to chapter 3, will certainly be saved by God and restored to peace and prosperity. Now that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? That sounds, you know, like something worth holding out for. But here's the problem. I think it's probably pretty obvious. Are we humble enough? Are we humble enough? Yes, I'm humble. I'm a very humble person. I'm excellently humble. In fact, I'm so humble I'm proud of being humble. Doesn't quite work, does it? A bit of a problem there. And there are times when I seek righteousness. There are times when I seek humility, but you know, those times, you know, they come, they go, and plenty of times I'm not seeking those things. And though I believe in chapter 3, verse 5, that yes, the Lord is righteous, he does no wrong, convinced of that, it can't really be said of me that I do no wrong, that I tell no lies, chapter 3, verse 13. I know, and I guess you suspect, that there are idols hidden in each of our hearts. And so we're left wondering, will I remain when God removes the arrogant and ungodly, or will I be swept away with the rest of mankind? Well, I want to put those really critical life and death questions on hold for just a minute and think about Jesus' teachings. I wonder if anything from Zephaniah has got you thinking about Jesus' teachings. I'll give you 10 seconds. Chat with your neighbour. Is there anything that you've heard tonight from Zephaniah that made you think of what Jesus has said? Go. By the way, I think we're going to do a Q&A if there's time at the end of this sermon. So if you get a question along the way, feel free to jot it down. Look, I don't know that Jesus quotes anything from Zephaniah. Most of us probably had never heard of Zephaniah prior to tonight. it's not a famous part of the Bible, but when I read it this week, it did strike me that there are a couple of things that just sound a bit like Jesus. And I wonder that actually Jesus, you know, has this part of the Bible, similar parts of the Bible in mind. Two things stood out for me. Were there any from you guys? Were there any from you guys? Yes. Good. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Good one. Good. Nice. So you got those who are safe and those who, you know, are judged. Interesting. Interesting. And so they both assume that they're God's people, but in actual fact, some are and some aren't. Interesting. It's meant to be scary, isn't it? Yeah.
There's also a pleasantness of talking about the new covenant. So not specifically what Jesus said, but the Lord prophesied in towards him.
Yep.
And purifying him to the people and the idea of you'll be my God and I'll be your people.
So a refined people who come through and somehow God makes them right for him. Yeah. Cool. Okay, great. Well, I thought of a couple of things. The first one's a pretty brief one. You know, when Jesus starts his ministry and he begins preaching, there's a sort of summary phrase for what he's on about. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, we read, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And that kind of sums up his message, really. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And previously when I'd heard that message, I kind of, you know, it was a warm fuzzy. It just made me feel happy. Made me feel nice. Yes. You know, heaven's on its way. So yeah, of course, turn from sin, but come on in. It's all good. It's all nice. But when you think about this message of Zephaniah, and you think how that's the context for the preaching of Jesus, then all of a sudden it's not just a warm fuzzy. In fact, it's a little bit threatening. A little bit ominous, because the kingdom's coming, and that is good news, but it's only good news if you're shipshape, if you're ready for God. Otherwise, it's a threat, isn't it? So the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Are you ready? Well, if not, you've got a big problem. And so maybe it's not a warm fuzzy. Maybe it's in fact meant to send a bit of a shiver down your spine. And so that's why Jesus says, repent. Now, the kingdom of heaven is near, so repent. Make sure that you've turned from sin and turned back to God. Are you ready? If not, repent. Now, if that's, you know, the kind of Jesus teaching in a nutshell, where does Jesus sort of expand on his teaching? Well, it's really the very next chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapters 5 through to 7, it's the Sermon on the Mount. It's the longest sermon of Jesus. And I mean, it's long, it's wonderful. We could spend weeks and weeks looking at it. So we're just going to look at the opening section, which is called the Beatitudes or the Blessings. And we'll get that up on the screen, I think. There you go. That's the Beatitudes. Let me read it for you. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And I think there are a few things, I mean, there's a lot going on in the Beatitudes, and I think there are a few things that kind of match up with the message of Zephaniah. And the first thing that stood out to me, like Daryl mentioned, was that idea of humility or meekness. The first few Beatitudes are all about this one characteristic. These blessed people are poor in spirit, so they recognise their own spiritual poverty, their own kind of bankruptcy even. They mourn. They weep over the spiritual idolatry in their lives and in the lives of the people around them. They're meek. They don't brag or bully other people because they're conscious of their own shortcomings. And so they hunger and thirst for righteousness, a righteousness that is beyond them or at least outside of them. And the blessings that Zephaniah and that Jesus promise are also quite similar. So, verse 5, the meek who will inherit the earth. That's in Matthew. But in Zephaniah, you talk about the remnant who will inherit the land in chapter 2, verses 7 and 9. Or again, those who mourn and are comforted from Jesus, they match up with those in Zephaniah whom God will free and restore. The very final verse of Zephaniah says, "At that time I will gather you. At that time I will bring you home. I will give you honour and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord." But the Beatitudes, again, like Zephaniah, they also portray these blessed people as not just seeking righteousness, but actually having righteousness. So, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Indeed, when Jesus sort of sums up the opening section of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And so we see that there are similar themes going on for both Zephaniah and Jesus. And how do we apply it to us? Well, I think if we take the message of Zephaniah and Jesus, it's pretty confronting, don't you think? The people they describe, those who seek righteousness and humility, and those who are righteous and humble, I mean, they're the kind of people that we ought to be, that perhaps in our better moments that we want to be. I mean, the world would be a much better place if it was full of people like this. But if we're honest with ourselves, are we like these people? You know, when I think about my own life, I know that I don't live up to my own standards, let alone God's far greater and perfect standard. And so, you know, are these descriptions of these holy, these blessed, these remnant people, are they here just to taunt us, just to kind of make fun of our failure? No. See, we all fail, don't we? Israel failed. Her leaders failed. Her priest failed. And as we read through the Old Testament, it's kind of like this catalogue of failure, really. And you have these great hopes for the nation of Israel, and then the nation just seems to get smaller and smaller as people drop off, and you know, you're just left with a small people, a very small people, an increasingly small people. They boil down until really there's just the one person left, the Lord Jesus. He is the one man remnant, the one man for God. Just one person in all history lived up to God's standard. Only one man was perfect, just as God is perfect. And of course, it's no surprise that this man was himself God, Jesus Christ, the God-man. Jesus alone had the character, the pure heart required for fellowship with God. And he alone stands before God, the Father. And so, fortunately, this is how we too can stand before God. When I rely on myself, God will judge me for who I am, and it's just not good enough, is it? But when I trust in Jesus, when I lean on him, then I'm relying on him to represent me to God. And so, you know, if I rely on myself, then God searches my heart, I'm unclean, and so he sweeps me away. That's legitimate. But when I rely on Jesus, God searches his heart, his character in my place. And so he can then declare me spiritually clean and embrace me. So Jesus is our representative. He is the perfect representative. Of course, this gracious, restoring work of God is no license for sin. Okay, though I'm saved by him without my own works, I can't just do whatever I want. No, the same Jesus who saved me into fellowship with God is the Jesus who now shows me how to live for God. In addition to being the peerless remnant and the perfect representative, he is also the powerful role model. Our forebears, the reformers, taught that we're saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. It always flows out into a life of good works. And so all these descriptions of God's holy people, they first point us to faith in Christ, but second, to following Christ. But first, they point us to faith in Christ, and second, to following Christ and his example. And so, you know, when we think back to those Beatitudes, the first half, it's all about acknowledging our poverty, our emptiness, you know, thirsting for something better. But then in the second half, it's about acquiring righteousness, acquiring a more pure heart and so on. So slowly but surely, one faltering step at a time, we inch forward to becoming more like our Lord. But of course, if we seek to be like the Lord Jesus, we are asking for trouble. When we ask God to clean us up, he won't always use cotton buds. Sometimes he'll get out the steel wool. Sometimes he'll even get out a blowtorch. That's right. Through Zephaniah and through the Bible, you get this image from time to time of fire. Of fire. And sometimes the fire is one of destruction, destroying the enemies of God's people. But sometimes it's a fire of purification, cleaning up those who are God's people. One fire destroys, another purifies as it burns away, as it rubs off the dross, the idolatry, the spiritual uncleanness. And so when we think about those Beatitudes, you know, blessed are the poor. Well, that's not a lot of fun. Poverty, okay. Blessed are those who mourn. Okay, that's not a lot of fun, is it? Who wants to mourn? The meek, the hungry, the persecuted. The Christian life is not meant to be, you know, a barrel of fun. It's great to meet together. We should enjoy ourselves. Why not? But Jesus doesn't promise that it's just going to be, you know, happy and so on and so forth. No, it's going to be tough, especially if we're asking God to transform us to be more like the Lord Jesus. It will be uncomfortable, but it will be worth it. Because when God has finished his cleaning project, mourning will give way to comfort, meekness to majesty, hunger to satisfaction. Those who trust in Christ will be shown mercy, will see God, will be called his children. The poor and persecuted will know the riches and security of heaven. Indeed, it's already been entrusted to us. And God himself will take great joy in his handiwork. Now, let me just read the two final verses from Zephaniah. Zephaniah 3 verses 16 and 17. And on that day they will say to Jerusalem, to God's people, do not fear Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your goodness to us. Lord, we admit that the message of the prophets of old and even the message of Jesus can be pretty confronting and uncomfortable at times, as it points out our spiritual uncleanness. Lord, please help us to be honest, to listen, not to try and qualify ourselves to you, but to take to heart the message of your word. So, Lord, do humble us and forgive us, we pray. But, Father, we thank you so much that there was one, the Lord Jesus, and that he was perfect and pure, and that he now stands in for us so that we need not fear your judgment. Lord, please help us to cling to him, to keep trusting him. And indeed, Lord, we ask that your spirit might help us to be more like him too. Father, we thank you that this is your work in our lives, and we thank you that it delights you. Please help us to be glad, to be chastened, to be purified, just as we're glad to call you our Father. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Guys, if you have any questions, Scott decided it would be a good idea to have a Q&A time. I don't know if I can answer them, but do you have any questions? We'll see what happens. And it doesn't just have to be with Zephaniah. If there's something from last week or... Is that a hand? Yeah, cool. Yeah, great.
With the repent
Yeah.
Pretty much. So it's almost like a car's going and it's about to go off the cliff. Like,
yes.
Jesus is literally saying, like, turn around, you're going the wrong way.
Yes. Yeah, that's right. It assumes that we're going the wrong way, doesn't it? He didn't say, oh, and you know, if you're feeling particularly bad, you might need to repent. It's like, hey guys, I'm talking to all of you, repent. Think he's thinking through, if we're sinful, then God is not obliged to rescue us, is he? But God in his mercy has made a commitment through, you know, in the Old Testament was all the sacrificial system. He said, look, if you trust in the sacrifice that I provide for sin, then you will be saved. So I think that perhaps it's just a reminder, you know, we can't say to God, hey God, you owe us one, and I've said sorry, and therefore you have to forgive me. It doesn't work like that. But because God, of his own free grace, has said, yeah, I will forgive those who turn to me, then as you keep reading through Zephaniah, you kind of land at the assurance. Yes, God will certainly save those who turn to him. I think that's how it works. But, yeah, initially it's just a little bit, oh, okay, was this going to work out? Yeah.
Talking about the nation of Israel.
Okay.
And like a, you know, like an actual event that will happen, and the perhaps is to do with perhaps, you know, the immediate judgment on Jerusalem in history.
Okay. Yeah. Now, which is the verse that we're 2 verses 1 to 3. Well, it's true that there was, through Israel's history, days of judgment, weren't there? So, you know, to begin with, the Assyrians, they come and take away the top part of Israel, and later on the Babylonians come and take the bottom half, and kind of through their history, they have these days of the Lord's wrath, where they are refined, they are kind of brought down to size. So I think those are true events and they are true warnings, but they essentially point towards the final, the great day of the Lord, where, you know, there's no half measures. So, yeah, true. In the history of Israel, there were moments when God would judge, and it's hard to say, like, did only the good guys get rescued on those days? I mean, yes and no, a little bit, but maybe it wasn't quite as neat as that. I don't know. That's a... Yep. Seek God. On his mercy. Yeah. And you know, one generation might, but then the next generation forgets. And yeah, they don't really stand in the end, do they? Yes. Yeah.
They had no sense of deserving to be saved.
Ah, yes, that's true. That's true. So you think of the parable that Jesus told of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisee, he's all confident because he's got religion and, you know, he knows he's relatively better than the people around him, so he thinks he's all right. But the tax collector, you know, it says he beats his chest. He doesn't even look up to heaven. He has no confidence. And he realises that the only thing he possibly has is that God might forgive him. But he knows he doesn't deserve it. But of course Jesus says, well, only one person went home right with God, and it was not the Pharisee, who was one of these proud people who's going to fall, but it was the humble person whom God in his mercy will raise up, but not because of his own efforts. Yeah. We'll leave it at that. Thanks, guys. Nice to have that chat.
Thanks, Rob.